You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to take this opportunity as the last one that I'll have to once again try to adequately express my gratitude to each of you for the interest that you've shown in this effort, for the preparation that was put forth before I ever arrived. And I'm so grateful for that invitation, for that work, and for the effort that you have expended. It's obvious as a gospel preacher, when you go from place to place, the places you go where people have been thinking ahead, where they have a purpose for having a meeting, where they've planned and worked hard and got people ready, and that's obviously the case here. And I know that that doesn't just happen. So I want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for helping make this weekend a success. At least that's what I view it to be. I hope that you judge the same. I also want to just take this time to say a little bit, too, about a few special people to me, simply because I've gotten the opportunity to know them better through the years. Jerry and Dorothy Covington are members here now. He was an elder when I was in Stonegate in Port Arthur, Texas, for 10 years. And genuinely, they were like parents to me. He was a father to me in the faith and an encouragement. And when the time came for me to make a decision whether I was going to move away from Stonegate, which was one of the hardest choices I ever made in my life, and I decided to do that, it was to them that I first went to sit down and break the news, and I cried like a baby as we talked about the time that we had spent together and the thought of moving on, and it's great to have been with them again. And then also the Whites, I've known them for a very long time, longer than Paul and I would perhaps care to remember. By now, it's reaching a point where decades go by now and you've known people. And it's been a pleasure to know him and Amy and now their family. I've been enjoying my stay at the White House, and I'm sure they've heard that many times. I've been in the Ashley wing of the White House. She was gracious enough to vacate the premises so that I could have a comfortable place this weekend. And I've just really been comfortable there. It's like being with family, and their kids are pretty close, the same age as mine, so it really is just like being at home, and they've been so gracious to me. And I'll tell you something else, they love the brethren here. They're glad to be here, and I sense the same thing is reciprocated by the group here, and I'm just glad to see that. I pray that God will bless this work that you're doing here to His glory and to your good and the salvation of many souls, including the souls of these precious young people from which you have so many. And that is a great blessing. That is a great blessing. And young people, when I grew up, the church that I grew up in as a youngster, we moved when I was in high school to a place where there were more young people. But most of my growing up, there was no one, simply no one my age at all. And it's a great blessing that God has given you to be in a church where you have so many friends. Now I want you to take advantage of that. And not just enjoy the fun that's involved in it, though that's a great blessing itself, but encourage each other. Encourage each other. Talk to one another about the Lord and spur one another on. Encourage one another to love and good works and keep an eye on each other. And if you see one of your brothers or your sisters that you've known and loved for years starting to do things and say things and that you know isn't right, don't put up with that. Love them enough to go over and say something to them. You are your brother's keeper, even when you're young. So y'all do that. Serve the Lord together. Live out your life in service to Him and be together forever in eternity. That's what this is all about. We're going to talk tonight at last, and how could we have a study of characters in the Bible without considering the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to do that by way of a contrast between certain examples in the Old Testament of people who failed in their trust in God with Jesus who succeeded in trusting the Father. Jesus walked by faith. He trusted absolutely in the Father. It was His desire to do the will of His Father. And He placed Himself entirely at the disposal of the Father, trusting that if He honored God by living a life of faith and commitment to Him, that God would fulfill every prophecy and every promise that had been made concerning the Messiah, that He would be raised up after His passion, after His suffering and death on the cross, that He would be raised up and exalted to a position where now He has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we want to look at His example again in contrast to an example of those who didn't have the faith of Jesus, who didn't trust like Jesus trusted. And we want to trust like He trusted. Faith is an unavoidable part of being human. Faith isn't really even a religious idea, I don't think. It's a human idea. Everyone has to walk on some level by faith. There are very few things in all of life that fall into the realm of absolute knowledge, we might say, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. You'd have to find a really weird fellow who didn't believe that that was true. It seems to be a self-evident truth. You take two of these and two of these, you put them together, you've got four of them. We know that. We feel like we know that absolutely. No doubt whatsoever. But the really important things in life, young people, are not like that. One of these days, you're going to wonder, does she love me? Young ladies, you're going to say, oh, does he love me? He says he loves me. He's asked me to marry him. Should I commit my life to this person? Are they going to be loving to me? Are they going to care for me? Are they going to be faithful to me all the days of my life? I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to look at the evidence of their life and of their love towards you. Has it been consistent? Has it been honorable? Based upon that, you're going to make a faith decision to take the plunge and be married to this person, pledging yourself to them, trusting that they will be worthy of your trust. One of these days when you get older, you may get a letter in the mail that says jury summons, one of the most dreaded things of adult life. And what that means is just like on TV, you're going to be asked to go and sit down and possibly hear a trial in which maybe even something like a person's life hangs in the balance. Maybe it's a murder trial. And you're going to hear evidence. There's going to be a prosecuting attorney, and he'll come out there and he will say all these things that point to the belief that this person is guilty of having committed the murder, committed a serious crime. You're going to listen to that evidence. And there'll be a defense attorney who will come along and say, no, don't listen to that. That's not good evidence. That's not true. Consider all of this, which seems to suggest the person's innocence. And you'll be called upon to make a decision. Now, the law says you have to, before you can say guilty and condemn a person perhaps to death, you have to be certain, it says, beyond a reasonable doubt, I think is how it goes. Be certain beyond a reasonable doubt. I tell you, I've thought about that. I don't know what that is. What it means is this. You have to be certain enough that you're willing to see a man either spend the rest of his life in jail or perhaps be put to death. You have to believe the evidence is strong enough to make that kind of decision with a person's life hanging in the balance. And you'll make that decision not because you saw it happen and you know he was guilty or you think you know or you know he was he was innocent, but based on the evidence that has been presented to you, you'll make that decision. You'll reach a verdict. The important things in life are like that. The same is true with God. God doesn't show up in some very visible, manifest form for us each time we assemble so that boom, there He is, and you can be just sure of Him as you are that I'm standing before you. But God does give us lots and lots of evidence, so much evidence, and I think that was your study last year in this youth series. The evidence that we have is overwhelming, so much so that the Apostle Paul will write in Romans chapter 1, he will say that they are without excuse who do not believe. We've got plenty of evidence. And so God gives us that evidence and we make a decision to accept it and to walk by it. And that's a choice that's set before all of us. We're going to have to look at the evidence. We're going to have to consider, does God exist and is He really a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? If I serve Him faithfully and I follow His Word, if I believe what He says, is God going to truly keep His Word, keep His promises to me? Will I be rewarded? Because there'll be times that we'll be tempted. We'll hear other voices, competing voices that tell us, nah, don't pay any attention to what God is saying to you in His Word. Do something else. There's always a rival. There's always a competing voice. God speaks to you in His Word. Other voices will come alongside you and say, no, this is the way you should walk. And you'll have to make a decision. You're going to, it's not a decision whether to have faith or not. It's a decision to have faith in what God says or faith in what somebody else says. We see the first example of that kind of choice being made here in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had circumstances in their life that made faith in God about as easy as it could possibly be. You know the story. It's the story of the Garden of Eden. That's a great place. I mean, there's a lot of places you might want to leave. Me and one of the brethren were talking before services tonight about a beautiful place in Idaho. He said, just one of the beautifulest places on earth, and I'm sure that it is. But this place was even better than that. Beautiful place. A seemingly perfect place. A place that, a garden that God Himself was the gardener. He had planted it and arranged it for their benefit. And so He placed Adam and Eve there. All of their provisions were abundant. They had plenty of food to eat. Physical needs were met. Their emotional needs were met. They had companionship. Adam had Eve. Eve had Adam. They were getting along great. A wonderful spiritual provision is also there as God comes and meets with them, walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day in some way, manifesting His presence among them. And so what a wonderful experience Adam and Eve were having. And into that situation slithered up the first philosopher. Okay? Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to them. Eve is standing by the tree that God had forbidden. And we begin reading the story about this in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent, it says, was more cunning. That means he was more tricky, crafty, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, I want you to notice this. She says, God said this. Now the serpent's going to say something else. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, Satan was not in a position at that point to ever persuade Adam and Eve that there was no God. They knew better than that. That wasn't going to work. So what Satan does is he tries to get them to begin to think that God is stingy. I think that's clearly what he's after. And he slithers up there and he says to her, and I think that the New King James is not as good as it's a difficult verse to translate. I think some other translations are better when it says basically this. Satan says to her, "Is it true that you can't eat from of any of the trees of the garden?" In other words, is it true what I've heard that this God who's so abundant in creating all of these things to eat won't let you eat any of it? And she says, "Oh, no. We can eat of all the trees of the garden." But Satan's crafty, remember? He knows what he's doing because he knew that the last thing that she would say would be this, because her mind would say, we can eat of all these trees of the garden, she would say, "Well, except that one." And that was the one that Satan wanted her to think about. And so she begins to dwell upon that one thing that God said you can't have. There are all these things she could have. Here's one thing you can't have. Now she's thinking about it and she says, "God said, if we eat of that tree, well, we'll die." And Satan says, "No, you won't die. Because you see, God really is stingy. And this tree is the best tree. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like Him." And it is that knowledge, I think, that appeals to her the very most. There were other things. It says it was looked good to eat. It was nice. It looked good. It looked like good, something that would taste good. And that it was desirable to make one wise. There were other things that looked good. There were other things that tasted good. But this tree held the promise of knowledge. To know as God knows. That's a trap. Those of you young people who are getting older, college, that's one of the things that people want to do. They want to know as God knows. They want to have this unmediated knowledge. There is no such thing. There's only one absolute knower, and that's God. And we have to walk by faith. And she says, well, I have to listen to this voice between one who is saying that God is stingy, God's holding back the very best. There's something very good, desirable, lovely that He's holding out. He doesn't want to share this with me. So He's saying to her that God is not really all that good. He's a stingy God. And she's got to make a choice. Am I going to trust in my Creator, the God who put me here, the God who has given me all these things? Or am I going to listen to the voice of the serpent and obey Him? She's got to believe somebody. She can't remain neutral. She either has to reject His word or accept it. And so she makes the very undesirable choice, the poor choice. Instead of trusting in the words of God, she trusts in the words of Satan. She takes it and she eats it. And Adam's worse than her. He's been standing there, I believe, the whole time. It says he was there with her. I think he's been standing there the whole time watching this. And as Lord of that garden, it should have been his job to chase the snake out of the place. Instead, he sits back and watches as she eats, and he conducts the first scientific experiment, and he says, I wonder if she'll really die. And when she doesn't, she hands it to him. Well, he takes some as well. They're in this together. And horrible consequences came as a result. Death has entered the world because of that. All of us are physically going to die because of this initial transgression. We do not inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve, but we inherit a world filled with consequences of their transgressions. Death, suffering, shame, feelings of alienation and loneliness, all of this comes upon us ultimately and can be traced back to this event, this lack of faith and trust in God, and instead believing in some competing voice. The voice promised them liberty, promised them enlightenment, but the voice lied, the voice enslaved. And that's the way the competing voices will always be, the result. There's a great book that I would encourage you to read called Pilgrim's Progress, written many, many years ago. It's an allegory, and it tells a story of a man who is fleeing from the city of destruction, trying to make his way to heaven. And he, along the journey, is accosted, or he is. Someone comes along his path who wants to interrupt him and distract him from his journey. And as he listened to this person trying to distract them, here's what he says. He says, "It came burning hot into my mind. No matter how he flattered me, that when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave." Young people, when the competing voice comes along and says, don't listen to God's word. God doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't, he's just trying to withhold from you joy and pleasure and happiness in life. And you need to go and do this. It needs to come burning hot into your mind. That no matter how lovely, how attractive, how compelling the voice of the tempter may be, that it's going to bring, he's going to bring you home, and when he's got you there, he will sell you for a slave. The prodigal son was living it up. It was wine, women, and song. He thought he was doing great listening to the competing voice of the devil until one day the money runs out. And he's hung over and the master comes in. Satan flips on the light and kicks him out of his bed and says, now you're mine. Get out and feed my pigs. That's what Satan does. He gives us the best first. And like a drug pusher, after he has us hooked, he gets us where he wants us. Then it's nothing but pain and regret and suffering. How much better we are if we listen and trust in God and His goodness and in His promises to us that they are true. Now that brings us to where we really want to focus our attention tonight, and I'm going to have to speed this up. I have a tendency to drag this kind of story out. But the Father told Jesus, "You're my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He says to him, "Trust and obey me, and you will take away the sins of the world." Trust me in the plan that I have for you, and you will knock Satan from his throne. Trust me, and you will gain for yourself a name above every name. And so Jesus set out into this world. He comes into this world, and he comes here to undo the damage that was done by Adam and Eve. In fact, Jesus is called the second or the last Adam. The first Adam disobeyed at a tree. And the second Adam, Jesus, obeyed on a tree. The first Adam was told that if he obeyed, he would live. Jesus was told, if you obey, you must die. The first Adam pulled the penalty of death down upon our heads. Jesus stepped in to allow that death to fall upon him, because that was what the Father called upon him to do. So much more difficult is the task set before Jesus than was the task set before Adam and Eve. They fell, they sinned in a place of perfection and beauty. And Jesus has to come into a desolate wasteland that has been marred by their sin and the sin of subsequent generations down to the time in which he lived, to come into that predicament and solve the problem by obedience in a world that was exceedingly difficult to be perfect in. We see ultimately that walk of faith that Jesus lived comes through many different struggles and trials. We remember the temptation in the wilderness in which he has to trust in the promise and in the words of the Father. The Father said, "You're my son." He sends him into the wilderness. He's starving to death there for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan comes along, just like he did to Adam and Eve, and begins to suggest some different things. And Jesus has to say, "No, I will listen to the words of my Father. I will trust in my Father. I will not listen to you and last away with you, Satan. I will worship and honor and obey none other than the voice of my Father." And he continues to walk that straight and narrow path until at last he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then after that, upon the cross itself. And I don't know of any passage. We could read any number of passages. Isaiah 53. We could go to the gospel narratives themselves that describe the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. But none of them, I believe, captures the emotional and spiritual turmoil that Jesus underwent like the great 22nd Psalm. Please turn, if you have your Bible, with me there. The 22nd Psalm. I realize there's controversy in the church and the world about the nature of Jesus and His deity and His humanity, and I will be the first to tell you that there are aspects of that that are beyond me, and I'm a small ship, I stay near the shore. I believe the Bible teaches us that Jesus was deity. I believe the Bible teaches us that Jesus was fully human. And I cannot reconcile all of that in my puny brain, but I accept that both of these are true. And I think that what we have set before us here in Psalm 22 is the human side of Jesus as He, as our example and as our Savior, experiences the most horrific few hours that any human being has ever experienced as he died on the cross, and how as he endured it, he had to do so as a man, placing his trust and his faith in God and crying out to his Father for help and rescue in the time of his greatest need and greatest extremity. Here are the familiar words which Jesus himself quotes, and I think when he quotes the opening line to this, in the ancient Hebrew mind, that was to indicate the entirety of the psalm. There is a tradition, in fact, that Jesus began quoting here in Psalm 22 and continued on until I think it's in Psalm, I forget the chapter, maybe 32 or 37, where it says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." We, of course, do not know that. But I do believe that when Jesus makes this opening cry, he intends for us to recognize that he is expressing there his feelings that are described by inspiration these 1,000 years before he was born by David here in Psalm 22. As so many of the Psalms are messianic, this one clearly is. So here is the experience of Jesus on the cross. That's what you need to remember. And he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from my words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you delivered them. They trusted in you, and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. But you are He who took me out of my mother's womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can't count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O strengthen me, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. How certain is Jesus now about His Father's commitments to Him? It's one thing to think of all the promises that the Father had made of glory, of salvation, of bringing redemption to a broken world. But how confident can He be here? It's one thing to contemplate those things in quiet moments of devotion and in prayer and in solitude. But now He is caught up in the bloody terror of the moment. He is caught in the maelstrom of evil men doing the work of Satan. He is accused of blasphemy. When all He ever wanted was to do the will of the Father, to honor the Father, they say, you are blaspheming the Father. They say to Him now, as they rip off His clothes, they ridicule Him. He is naked before them. His friends have scattered into the night. Mary, His mother, is there crying her eyes out. It's the middle of the day and the world is cloaked in darkness. His body is torn with excruciating pain and He is racked with unquenchable thirst. The pain of crucifixion was so great that a new word had to be coined for it. That word, excruciating, literally is the Latin word, out of the cross, ex out of the cross. The pain that comes forth from this, that is what Jesus endures physically, as well as all of the emotional turmoil, the spiritual suffering, the shame of others looking upon Him and making false accusations against Him. And so again we ask, Jesus, are you sure? How can you be sure that one in such horrible circumstances is really the object of the Father's love? If you're the son of His love, if you're the object of the apple of His eye, would He allow you to be in this circumstance? No doubt the words of Satan would try to force their way into His mind once again that had occurred years before in the temptation when He said, all you got to do is fall down at my feet and worship me and you can have all of this and bypass the suffering of the cross. Was the Father being true? Was the Father going to be faithful? Was He going to keep His word? How could someone like this, dying like this, ever be the salvation of this world, the hope and the center of all of man's hopes and dreams? We might be tempted to ask the question. I think in our modern minds we want to say, well, maybe he was 90% sure. Maybe he was 70% sure. But the Bible does not ever call upon us to make answers of faith with percentage signs and error bars and things like that to try to speak of the degree of certainty that we have in God's goodness and promises to us. Instead, we find here the way that we answer the questions of faith. Jesus is the illustration. He answers this in the most profound and meaningful way that a human being can. Jesus answers these questions that we're raising of doubt with this. He answers it with His blood. He answers it by absolute and unconditional submission to everything the Father asked Him to do. This is the biblical standard for demonstrating commitment to God. This is the biblical calculus for showing what it means to trust in the Father. And so it is at the foot of the cross that we learn what faith is. Faith is standing in a situation that looks to be absolutely, positively contrary to everything that God has said to us and still trusting that what God said is true. If every man and if everything that appears to me proves to be false, proves to be a liar, God will be true. And Jesus trusted that. And feelings of forsakenness overwhelmed Him as He looked at His situation there. And He cries out, my God, rescue me. He is not abandoning His faith. This is what I would describe as faithful despair, not a man despairing of faith. And there is a vast difference. Let us have those moments of horror that will come into our life, but let us in those moments do as Jesus did. Come to God. Don't run from God. Come to God and make our request known. Plead with Him to answer us, as ultimately we know from this side of the story that the answer came. In fact, if you'll look at Psalm 22, not all translations, there's some translation issues here, but the end of verse 21 actually says this, you in the New King James, you have answered me. And as a consequence, he goes on in the verses that follow, which we won't take the time to read, to speak of as a consequence of God's answer, which has to do with Jesus' resurrection and ascension to His right hand. Now he speaks and he proclaims the greatness and glory of God and His salvation to the ends of the earth. Why are you and I here this afternoon? On the other side of the planet. Jerusalem isn't on the other side of the world. We're on the other side of the world. And most of us here are people who not very many generations ago, our forefathers were running around worshiping stones and blocks of wood and painting themselves blue and bowing down to Thor and every other kind of god, pagan god we could come up with. And then the gospel, the good news of the risen Christ came. People have believed that, and here we are today on the other side of the planet because Christ did not stop the plan. He did not doubt the word of the Father. He did not even do what maybe He had the right to do, which was call legions of angels and bring it all to an end. But He did what the Father asked Him to do. He trusted Him in the most undesirable circumstances, and that is the pattern that we are called to follow. We must learn to trust like Jesus did. We're living in a time when not very great advances are being made in the kingdom of God, it seems to me. There's good things happening. I don't mean to be a curmudgeon and pessimist. But there's not great expansion, certainly not like we read about in the book of Acts, of the gospel just beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, where people like the Apostle Paul, whom we considered this morning, were just pushing the crown rights of King Jesus from one border to the next. And I fear that the reason for that is because we simply do not have the faith of Jesus. We do not have the faith of Paul and these other great examples that we've seen before us. Maybe we're looking at a generation of young people who will have that faith. And they will turn the tide. But tonight, somewhere, a brother in Christ sits in his recliner and he's watching his high-definition television, watching the news and muttering how things have never been worse and wondering how much worse it could possibly get and how much longer this old wicked world can go on. In the past, many a saint, tied to a stake, looked up, and through the flames he saw Christ, and he praised God for a gospel that was coming over the world victorious. One man sits in ease and is overwhelmed with his troubles. The other, surrounded by troubles, yet speaks the word that goes forth conquering and to conquer. The first man has won his life in what he believes is a losing battle. The second man is losing his life in what he knows is a winning battle. Do we have the faith of Jesus? Do we have the faith of the Apostle Paul? Do we have the trust that God is going to continue to press on, working with those who will trust in Him and who are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom? If we have that faith, we will see victory. We will see the borders of God's kingdom expand. And so the closing question that I want to end with this evening is this: how can we develop that kind of faith? Where does it come from? Well, we need to follow the examples of our fathers in the faith as we have studied them throughout this weekend. But another thing that we can do is we can simply ask for it. I think we greatly misunderstand the power that is available to us in prayer, and particularly in areas like this where we're asking the Lord to give us greater strength, to give us greater courage, to give us greater trust in His promises. I'm reminded of the man who came to Jesus, whose son, as I recall, was afflicted. I can't remember if he was demon-possessed or if he was diseased or what it was, but he was in great suffering. And the man came to Jesus and said, "Can you do something for my son?" And Jesus said, "Him who has faith, all things are possible." And the man's response was, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And I really think that that captures where so many of us are. And we need to cry out that same prayer of faith that this man does. "Lord, I believe. My faith isn't as great as it ought to be. And I'm willing to acknowledge that. But Lord, I believe that crying out to You, I will receive an answer. Give me a faith boost. Increase my faith. Make me trust in the way that You want me to trust." That seems kind of a strange thing to me. Because we might ask the question, well, how can faith grow by asking? I can't go to just any old proposition and say, "Make me believe in You more." I can't go to 2 plus 2 equals 4 and say, "I have my doubts. Can you make me believe in You a little bit more?" It just sits there. Does nothing. But we have faith not ultimately in proposition. Now, I believe truth can be put in syllogisms and logical statements and propositions. I'm not denying that. We need those for handles. But we must never forget that truth and faith ultimately reside not in statements of fact, but faith ultimately resides in a person. That's what it's about. It is pursuing a relationship with a being, with one who is possessed of personality, who has thought, who has will, who has emotion, who can respond to our requests. And so it makes all the sense in the world to come to Jesus and to come to God and to say, "I believe, help my unbelief. Grow my faith. I'm not what I ought to be. I need to be stronger. I need to have more courage. I need to be willing to exert myself more completely to serve You, Lord. Make Yourself more real to me." I do not believe that is a prayer that, if earnestly and sincerely offered, will be refused ever. And so ask God to make Himself more real to you, His promises more certain. Study your Bible for the purposes of coming to know the God who is revealed in these pages. Don't just study your Bible so you'll have arguments that you can make. We need to be able to make arguments, but the purpose of Bible study is not that. The purpose of Bible study ultimately must be, I want to know God. I don't just want to know things about God. I don't want to know how to beat somebody in a debate. I need to know God. I need to see Jesus revealed in these pages so that my faith can grow and I can trust in the Father the way the Son trusted in the Father. Truth is a person. Truth has 10 fingers and 10 toes and grew in Mary's womb. And bloodied truth stood thorn-crowned before Pilate, who blindly in his spiritual wasteland looked at Jesus and said cynically, "What is truth?" Truth is right in his face. Let's look in the Bible and see the image of Jesus portrayed there and say, "This is truth. Trust in Him. Help my faith grow," and then serve Him faithfully. Because faith is ultimately a question of loyalty and commitment to a person, something that Adam and Eve failed to do. They betrayed the love and care of their Creator to believe the lie of some Johnny-come-lately. Don't do that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Love Him, serve Him, pursue Him. And you will never, ever regret it. Jesus does not regret serving God all the days of His life. And if you follow His footsteps, you will not either. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to extend in this meeting one offer, one more time, publicly. You can become a Christian anytime you want. All you got to do is call Paul. Call anyone. We'll be glad to assist you. But tonight, there's a special opportunity extended for anyone who says, you know, I'm tired of waste. I don't want to waste my life. I want to get rid of the weights. I want to get rid of the sins. I want to come to God. I want to get serious. I want my life to mean something. I'm ready to become a Christian. Please baptize me tonight on the basis of my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. You can do that. Raised up out of the water for a new life. And we encourage you to take hold of those promises that God has made to you right now while we stand and while we sing.